This is Idlewild, 1983. This is our second period class. Our teacher is our brother John Martin from Australia. His subject for the week is the prophet of the highest, John the Baptist. His subtitle for today, the second day, Gabriel's announcement. Brother John Martin.
My beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, brethren and sisters, introduced John the Baptist in a very simple way. He said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And of course, John is but an abbreviation of that wonderful Hebrew name, Yohanan, which really means the grace of the Lord. You know, brethren and sisters, although these words that I'm going to read to you now are not directly related to John, they fit his life and his purpose absolutely beautifully. The grace of God. You listen. Paul to Titus in his second chapter from verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ." Those words, brethren and sisters, could form, could they not, a caption over the life of John. Looking for the grace of God, and there he was, teaching us to live righteously, soberly, denying worldly lusts in this present age. Absolutely epitomized in the life of that man. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to him on many occasions, brethren and sisters. When John referred to the Lord, he says, "I am not that light that should come into the world." He said there was going to come that true light which would lighten every man that came into the world. But when the Lord referred to John as a light in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, he referred to him like this. And in the 5th chapter of John and at verse 35, the Lord referred to John in these words. He said he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now, there are two different words, you know, used, brethren and sisters, for the Lord and for John the Baptist. John saw our Lord as the true light. And the word in the Greek in that place is phos, which means a luminous light, a permanent light, like phosphorus glowing in the dark. But the Lord described John as a burning and a shining light, and he referred to a little portable hand lamp, which was charged up with the oil, and because it was a portable lamp, it didn't have much oil in it. And I used to use that lamp, brethren and sisters, to go short distances. And so when they had to go to in the dark, like we sometimes do, from the hall back to our rooms, they would light this portable lamp, and it would flare up, light up their path for a moment, and then out it would go. And that's exactly what happened. He was a burning and a shining portable lamp. He flared up for a while, lit up the whole landscape, and gave men and women a moment of time to see themselves as they were before they had to stand in a permanent light where they couldn't be hid. One of the disadvantages of living today, brethren and sisters, is that we're not going to get a John the Baptist before that permanent light comes. And it would be to our advantage if we could have someone to flare up in front of us that we might see ourselves for what we are momentarily, to have that moment of time to prepare for standing in the permanent light. And that's what Israel got. And they needed it. Micah had said that the sun would go down over the prophets, and it had. for 400 years. And in the chapter that I've just alluded to, the third chapter of Micah, and verse 6, where he said that, the sun would go down over the prophets, he said in the 8th verse of that same chapter, but he said, I am full of the power and the spirit of the Lord. And the sun had gone down over the prophets. But here was one, brethren and sisters, who after 400 years of darkness had come in the spirit and power of Elijah, which was the spirit and power of his God. That's what Micah had said. And during the course of those 400 years, Judea groaned under the iron heel of the yoke of Rome, brethren and sisters. And Jewish nationalism seethed and fermented with discontent. And in that very, very bad situation, the Jewish people, who were the ecclesia in the wilderness at one stage, God's people, divided. And they divided into several sections. And John was to come to all of them and expose them momentarily, that they might have their opportunity to put matters right. There were the Pharisees, superstitious hypocrites, zealous of traditions over and above the scripture, so proud, they were even too proud to submit themselves under the iron yoke of Rome. There are the Sadducees, a rich, influential group who had for the moment the office of the priesthood. And as such, they had the key to the treasury box in the temple and feasted at the expense of others. They were men who believed that this life only could give hope. They didn't believe in spirit, angel. They didn't believe in supernatural powers. You live for this life. You got out of this life what you could get out of it. And depending how well you did in business, that was to them a measure of the way which God blessed you. I hope, brethren and sisters, that as we delineate these various groups, that we will find somewhere in our body, somewhere, an empathy for some of these things, that we might have an opportunity to correct it. I've found them. I know where my problem lies. There are the scribes and the lawyers, legal parasites, trading in religion to the highest buyer. There are the zealots, hot-headed fanatics, who would stop at nothing and slit throats at the drop of a hat. There were the Herodians, who were formerly scribes, and who even changed their garments that they might have an alliance with Herod now for political expediency, prepared to sell the truth to keep Rome at bay. Men of no principle whatever, complete traitors to the Jewish cause. There was the population at large, brethren and sisters, in which there was no middle class. There was no middle class in Israel. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus was absolutely true of that generation. You were either very, very rich, or you were very, very poor. And amidst all that division of thought and action, there still existed an expectancy of the coming of Messiah among the old people, the Annas and the Simeons, people who could remember better days and who groaned and tortured their soul for all that was going on in the world. To all those classes, brethren and sisters, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And God offered to every one of those classes his grace, if only they would see themselves for what they were in that momentary flash of light which gave them that opportunity. And we pick up the record in Luke's Gospel of the way in which John was announced that he would come into the world. It's a wonderful record, brethren and sisters, of two old people. In Luke chapter 1, we'll pick up the record, say, from verse 5. And Luke, of course, that brilliant historian, says that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Very interesting, brethren and sisters, to learn that it was in the days of Herod who earned the title, the infamous title, of Herod the Great. He was known as Herod the Great. He was impious and cruel, and he reigned over Judea for nearly 40 years. He was an Edomite of the hated Idumeans, an Edomite. There was a mutual hostility between him and the Jewish people, and he was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Because years before, Moses had told them that when Israel had requested their king and would be disobedient, that a stranger would rise above them and become ruler over them. There he was, and there couldn't be more stranger to Israel than an Edomite. He married 10 times. He was a product of his age. One of his wives was Miriam, a Maccabean princess, a Jewish girl. He built the temple, which took 46 years to complete, and gained the favor of the Jewish people by giving them a great object of materialism. And he was known as Herod the Great. And there appeared down in the wilderness of Judea, of the one that we've been talking about, brethren and sisters, of whom it is said in verse 15, that he too was great. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and in no one else's sight. So in the days of Herod the Great, who was great in everything that men call greatness, in his cruelty, his impiety, his materialistic ways in which he built that temple, and in following the fashion of having 10 marriages, he was great in everything that made man great. And down there was one who was great in the sight of the Lord. And the only one who would ever recognize that greatness was his God. Now he was the son, we read, of a certain priest named Zacharias. Now very interesting, brethren and sisters, the details of John the Baptist's parents. These are not coincidental things I'm going to mention to you now. They are wonderful things. You see, because Zacharias' name means Yah hath remembered. Yah hath remembered. His wife Elizabeth, her name means the oath of God. And John, of course, means the grace, or if you like, the mercy of God. And later on in chapter 2 of this, 72 of this chapter, into 73, there is an obvious play upon the names of that family. When in the great eulogy, the great prayer of Zacharias, he said in verse 72 that God would perform the mercy promised to our fathers to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Zacharias, Yah hath remembered. Elizabeth, the oath of Ael. John, the mercy of God. And whilst there are times, I know, brethren and sisters, you can string a lot of names together and make a sentence out of them, which may or may not be the case, that's fairly obvious, isn't it? That little family was tied together And in the very words of Zacharias, there is a deliberate play upon the names of those of that family, of mum and dad, and of the boy that was born to them. We learn that Zacharias was a priest, so John was of the priestly class. How unusual it was then, brethren and sisters, to see him down in the wilderness of Judea, dressed as he was, when he had all the qualifications, according to Exodus 28, to be dressed in garments of glory and beauty. It wasn't as if he was from some obscure tribe that had no connection either with kingdom or priest. He was a priestly class. But look at him. He's not dressed like they were dressed. And yet he had a divine right to dress like that, in garments of glory and beauty. But he didn't take that right. We learn that the course of Zacharias was the course of Abiah. And of course you may recognize in that name, brethren and sisters, the two Hebrew names, Abba, Father, Abiah or Yah, God is his Father. And you know, had it not been for the divine intervention in the case of those two aged people, John would never have been born. More than that, brethren and sisters, so important is that Luke mentions it, that when we go back to the 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and we look at the 24 courses of priesthood that David organized that they might do their periodical service in the temple, we find that the course of Abiah happened to be the 8th course. And of course we're all familiar, or should be, that the 8th day was the day of circumcision. And that circumcision was given to Abraham primarily to teach him. The children born of him would not be born by natural descent. For immediately upon his circumcision, Abraham could not have produced a child. And so Stephen, in his defense, reported again by that brilliant historian Luke, puts the two incidents together. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac. Many years were, of course, separating those two incidents. But Luke puts them together to teach us that Isaac also was a child of the Spirit, brethren and sisters. Not as Jesus was, not born of a virgin, but had not God intervened in his case or in John the Baptist, they'd have never seen the light of day. And so his father was Yahweh, and the 8th course spoke of that day of circumcision of which it speaks of the cutting off of the flesh, that the seed to come would not be born by humankind. It's rather interesting, brethren and sisters, that as you pass between the pages of Malachi to Matthew, the 8th day, which is really an anomaly in the Old Testament because there's no such thing, there's only 7 days in the week, that which is called the 8th day, which was a peculiar anomaly, when you pass the division of testaments, becomes the first day of the week in the New Testament, because there it's its fulfillment, its proper title. And our Lord was born of God, both in his conception of Mary and from that tomb. On that first day of the week, he came forth a product of divinity. So all these things are terribly interesting. Not only do we have this with his father, but here's another fascinating thing. Elizabeth, brethren and sisters, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Elisheba. And as we pointed out, Elisheba means the oath of Ael. Ael Sheba. The oath of Ael, the oath of God. But the fascinating thing about that is this, that Elizabeth, or Elisheba, was the wife of Aaron, the high priest of Israel, the first high priest of Israel. And here is a new beginning, as it were. God has remembered his people, the oath which he swore to their fathers. And the boy was born of Elisheba, the very name of Aaron's wife. Quite incredible, really. She, we learn, brethren and sisters, in verse 7, had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And you know, so notorious was the fact that Elizabeth had no child that she became called, they used to call her the barren one. If you look at verse 36 of Luke chapter 1, you read there, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." But in the original Greek, as rendered by Rotherham's translation, it's like a proper name. She was called the barren one. And as we would well appreciate, sisters, particularly in Israel, it was a joy to have children. It was a wonderful joy and a privilege to have children, because they all wanted to bear, did they not, that child that would lead to the line of Messiah. And they all wanted to experience in their life the joy of that. And here's a poor woman who goes around known as the barren one. But the previous verse says, concerning Mary, that her child, the latter portion of that verse, "Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so here is that poor woman with her title of the barren one, and the one that was coming was going to be called the Son of God. And she had the great privilege, brothers and sisters, of being able to bear that boy who would announce his coming. So there was a great joy coming for Elizabeth, which of course she at this stage that we're reading about had no conception of. Now another thing that's very interesting in that first chapter of Luke in verse 8 is this, that we read, "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Now that's very interesting, brethren and sisters, because what happened was this, that as each of those orders of priesthood came up to the temple, they did so periodically, so they all relieved each other for a period of time, and then that course, that whole course would go home and another course would take over. But when they came up, the great privilege, which everyone considered a wonderful privilege, was to burn incense in that holy place. And because there were many priests who sought that honour, they drew lots for it. And in his book, Edersheim's book on the temple and its services in the time of Christ, a remarkable book, Dr. Edersheim himself was a Christian who was originally a Jew. I use the term Christian in inverted commas. But he was a Christian who used to be a Jew and a very erudite Jew. And he wrote very wonderfully of Jewish customs. And he pointed out, brethren and sisters, that tradition has it that if you drew a lot to burn incense in that holy place, once that was done, you never got that opportunity again. Because it was so much of a privilege that your name was then taken away, and when they drew lots again, your name was not included because you had your privilege. And so what a wonderful coincidence in history it was that on the only time ever that an old man would go into there to burn incense, there was Gabriel standing at the right hand of that altar to meet him. What a remarkable thing that was. And we learn that all the people were outside praying at the time of incense. Now they burnt the incense, of course, as the evening deepened. And as the morning sacrifice was coming to an end, as it ascended up to God in its last stages, when the whole thing was consumed as a whole burnt offering, they went into that temple or tabernacle, be whatever the case may be, and they offered up incense to God, and it was the time of prayer. And David says in the 141st Psalm in verse 2, "Let my prayer," he says, "be like unto incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So he combined the two together, didn't he? His prayer went up as incense, and the lifting up of his hands as the last smoke of that evening sacrifice. And so it was a time of prayer in Israel. And they were all out there praying, I believe, for both Zacharias and Elizabeth. And of course, the startling revelation when he got in there in verse 11, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now from verse 19, brethren and sisters, we learn that that angel was Gabriel. Gabriel. There are special angels. Two we know of. Michael the Archangel and Gabriel. El Gibor, his Hebrew name, a mighty one of God. And how fitting it was that Gabriel should be the one to come to both to announce the coming of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because some 500 years earlier, brethren and sisters, he appeared to Daniel to give him these very details of the prophecy of the 70 weeks when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be born into the world and there would become the time of the manifestation of the end of all things as far as the law was concerned and the setting up of everlasting righteousness. How fitting that that angel should bridge history to be there to tell Daniel that and to tell Zacharias this. We haven't got time, brethren and sisters, to turn up the 9th chapter of Daniel, but if you read it in your leisure, this is what you will find. That in Daniel chapter 9, from verses 1 to 3, Daniel prays for God to remember that the 70 years captivity had come to an end. In verse 4, he appealed for God's mercy. And in verse 11, he acknowledged that Israel was suffering because they did not understand the oath of the law. And here were the names of this little family to whom that same angel appeared that epitomized all that Daniel was praying for. It took 500 years for that prayer to get answered, brothers and sisters. And we've got to learn patience when we pray to God. 500 years, God hath remembered his holy covenant, the mercy he swore to our fathers, the oath. Here it all is. And they were the very things that Daniel was praying for 500 years before when that same angel came to him. And here he is. What a remarkable thing that is. Now the fact that Gabriel was standing on the right side of the altar of incense was incredible. Because you see, it matters not to God, brethren and sisters, as far as lending his strength is concerned, be it on the right hand or the left. But you see, the right hand, if you look through the Psalms, you'll find particularly in the Psalms, the use of the right hand was used as a symbol of that which is the most dexterous of our two arms. We may be left-handed, like the Benjamites were, whose name means the son of God's right hand. And they're all left-handed. So we might be left-handed, but most of us would be right-handed. And the fact that he was standing on that right hand of the altar, he was telling Zacharias, as the psalm said, his right arm hath gotten him the victory. There is strength and power there. Now let me tell you something about the altar of incense, brethren and sisters, that is also intensely interesting. You'll pardon me if we don't turn all these references up because of the time factor. When they gave the details for the building of the altar of incense, that small altar that stood before the veil in the holy place, it was described separately from all the other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And when it was described in Exodus 30, if you look at that in your leisure, you'll read that when it talked about the top of it and the sides of it, the margin gives you an alternate rendering in the Hebrew. And the top is described in the margin in the Hebrew word for roof. And the side of the altar of incense is described in the margin in the Hebrew as the walls. So the altar of incense was described in the terms of building a house. In the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy and at verse 8, Israel were told that every home they built had to be of the same pattern. They had to build it with a flat roof. They had to put a balustrade around the roof to prevent accidents, and they had to have an outside staircase that they could get to the top of that, brethren and sisters, without interfering with the domestic circle, so they could have privacy. So Jesus said, let him that is upon the housetop enter not into the house to take the stuff. He could do that by coming down the outside staircase and going. And the altar of incense, having its walls and its roof, flat roof, also had around about it a crown of gold. And what God was saying, brethren and sisters, is this, that every house in that ecclesia in the wilderness, or in the land, or now, ought to be a house of prayer. And standing right alongside that altar was Gabriel in answer to a man and a woman whose house was exactly like that altar. That is a wonderful detail of the law of Moses. And so the chapter went on to describe what this boy would be like. First of all, in verse 13, that Zacharias is reminded that his prayer was heard and that Elizabeth would bear a son. Brethren and sisters, we read that very quickly. You know, we think, well, he's a man of great faith. His wife was barren and he prayed to have a child. So he's got great faith. Well, let's just add to that somewhat, brethren and sisters, and think of this, that he was an old man. His wife was an old lady. She would have got past the age of childbearing. And he's still praying for a child. So it's the quality of that faith that we've got to think about. He's still praying for a child. And he gets the promise in verse 14 that they would have joy and gladness and many would rejoice at his birth, which they did in verse 58. The neighbours and the friends came there and they rejoiced in his birth. And in verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In other words, brethren and sisters, he would be a Nazarite from birth. Now there's something very remarkable about that. Very, very remarkable about John the Baptist being a Nazarite. And this was what was remarkable about it. Because the Nazarite vow was given for a singular reason. There was one reason why the Nazarite vow was given. Now here's your reason. When Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, God said to them, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." Then he gave them a law which said it could never happen. Because the law said that unless you were from the family of Aaron, which of course was from the tribe of Levi, you could never be a priest. And previous to the law in Genesis 49, the principle was laid down that royalty would come from Judah. So even if you were from the tribe of Judah, you couldn't be a priest if you could be a king. If you were the family of Aaron, you could be a priest, but you couldn't be a king. And if you were a family from any other tribe, you could be neither. But ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. What God was telling the brethren and sisters, as long as that law was in existence, that promise could never be fulfilled. And so Peter, in writing to people who now were no longer under law but under grace, said, "Ye are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Not only futuristic, brethren and sisters, but we are at present kings and priests in the sense that we have the word of God and we represent God's thinking to men and women. Now John was of the priestly line, yet he had to be a Nazarite. And the purpose of the Nazarite was singular in that the God gave the Nazarite vow for no other reason than that men and women, when either man or woman takes upon themselves a Nazarite vow, the purpose was that they might imitate the high priest for any period of their own designation. So the high priest was never to uncover his head, so they grew the hair long. The high priest was never to drink wine nor strong drink, so they weren't permitted to drink wine or strong drink. The high priest was never to go near a dead body, so they weren't permitted to go near a dead body. And what the Nazarite vow was doing, brethren and sisters, was offering brothers and sisters in the truth the opportunity during the course of this life of their own choosing to imitate their high priest. And we've seized that opportunity. And we come every Sunday morning to renew that vow because we want to imitate our high priest. John had no need of that vow because he was born in the priestly line. But brethren and sisters, the Nazarite doing what he did, imitating the high priest under the law,
was really, in a sense, greater than the high priest, because the high priest was there by a carnal commandment, by descent of flesh and blood. The Nazarite was there by being a volunteer. And even though John had the authority of the carnal commandment, both mother and father, both in the family of Aaron, he, brethren and sisters, chose to stand out there as a voluntary priest. That was what was so wonderful about that. Absolutely wonderful. And he lived out the terms of that Nazarite vow. Jesus said of him on one occasion, John came neither eating meat nor drinking wine. And he didn't. And so he lived to the terms of that Nazarite vow. And in verse 16 we read, brethren and sisters, in verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Not all. Not all, but many. What a wonderful thing it was that he was able to accomplish what Elijah would never accomplish. But when you think about it, brethren and sisters, there's a progression in God's purpose, isn't there? You see, Elijah, really, apart from the widow of Zarephath, and of the 7,000, of course, and Elisha, he didn't affect them. They were already a remnant according to the election of grace. That wasn't Elijah's work. Apart from the widow of Zarephath, Elijah turned nobody to the Lord their God. He left an indelible impression upon the nation. He shook them to their foundations. But when he was taken up in a storm out of this world, brethren and sisters, he left nobody except the widow of Zarephath. John comes along, and many shall he turn to the Lord their God, because he will express that still small voice that Elijah didn't. But, brethren and sisters, an even greater destiny is ahead. For Malachi says, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. He'll convert all of them. Not all in the sense of the totality, because some of the rebels will fall in the wilderness, as Ezekiel says. But of all those that Elijah will bring, the multitude of the scattered tribes of Israel back to their land to meet Messiah the Prince, of all those who come with him, all of them he'll have. So there was none in the first instance, many in the second instance, all of them finally. What a remarkable progression that is in the divine purpose. Now Zacharias, of course, was overwhelmed with all this, brethren and sisters. He was absolutely overwhelmed. And in verse 18 he said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. You may remember that the words, whereby shall I know this, really were said almost exactly those words many, many years ago by another very faithful man, so faithful that he became known as the father of the faithful. When Abraham in Genesis 15 was told, so shall thy seed be, he believed it with all his heart and soul. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. Righteousness, therefore, brethren and sisters, is defined scripturally in believing in the humanly impossible. That's what Abraham did. And when we believe in the humanly impossible, God says, that I define as righteousness. And if we imagine that by human prowess, ability, we can ever reach God's kingdom, then we're going to be shattered. But when Abraham had said that, he also said later on, whereby shall I know that I will inherit it? But God didn't condemn him for unbelief. You know why, brothers and sisters? Because his problem was different than Zacharias's. Zacharias's was just simply, he was overcome for the moment and he just couldn't believe it. It was so great. It wasn't Abraham's problem. Abraham's problem was, so shall thy seed be. And looking up at those stars, he said, I believe it. But then looking at that body, he said, how can it be? Because I'm a mortal man. What God is talking about is immortal life. I'm a sinner. There's no perfect man except our Lord Jesus. He was a sinner like everybody else is a sinner, in the sense that he was not perfect. And so he thought, how can God give me eternal life? Look at the principles of the deity. How can we get past them? And God immediately showed him a sacrifice. to divide those animals. And he met Abraham as the burning lamp passed between the pieces. So the very expression, "whereby shall I know," in the mouth of Zacharias, was those very words that Abraham used, but they were vastly different in character. And poor old Zacharias, and who could ever blame him, brethren and sisters? We know he was praying, we know he had great faith, but isn't it true that when God does answer our prayers, we sometimes just are so aghast in unbelief, we just can't accept it. And then the angel said this in verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, "I am El Gibor, the mighty one of God, that stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and show thee glad tidings, the gospel." And because he didn't believe it, brethren and sisters, in verse 20, he was struck dumb. Why was he struck dumb for not believing the gospel? Why strike him dumb for not believing the glad tidings? Well, of course, there was nothing else the angel could do. Because the gospel, brethren and sisters, is not a New Testament thing, it's an Old Testament doctrine. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. And say unto the cities of Judah, "Behold your God. Bring good tidings of good things." Isaiah 40. And so the good tidings of good things that were said to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God," were said with a voice that was lifted up. Because he didn't believe it, he was dumb. And exactly the same thing, brethren and sisters, is said in Isaiah 52. "The watchman shall lift up the voice. With strength they shall cry together. Say unto Zion, good tidings, thy God reigneth." And because it had to be said with a loud voice and he didn't believe it, he was struck dumb. You know, brethren and sisters, one other time in Isaiah, it is said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach good tidings, the gospel unto the meek." And that gospel was the day of vengeance of our God. And in the three places where that is found, in Isaiah, you have what Paul called in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God. And in Isaiah 40, the good tidings were, "Behold your God." In Isaiah 52, the good tidings were, "Behold our God." In Isaiah 61, the good tidings were, "Behold your God." And the personal pronoun, brethren and sisters, is attached to God's name in every case. The good news to you and I is that he's our God. Not just simply any God, not the God or a God, but your God, my God, our God. That's good news. And because Zacharias failed to believe it, and because it had to be said in a loud voice, he was struck dumb. It was scriptural that it should be so. And you know, when his mouth was opened, one of the first things that he said in verse 68 is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." As soon as his mouth was opened, brethren and sisters, he saw the point of that gospel of God, the good tidings that he'd become your God, my God, thy God. God had visited his people. And he announced that wonderful gospel of God, which of course Isaiah had so beautifully put before him so many years before. And concluding our first session, brethren and sisters, we come back to that first chapter of Luke. And we read in verse 24, the fulfillment of God's promise. "And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." She hid herself, brethren and sisters, for 5 months. To think about the grace of God. And I know that we can stretch biblical numerics. I am not one of those fanatics about that, brethren and sisters. I sometimes think that that sometimes can be overdone. But believe me when I tell you that there are plenty of places where the number 5 is used of God's grace. And she went away to hide herself for 5 months to think about the grace of God which was to be born into her house, Yohanan. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And you know, brethren and sisters, when he came along to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that we have received grace for grace. So that he was the grace of God. There was one coming mightier than he. And that when he did come along, they did receive grace for another form of grace, even greater than that which they received in John the Baptist.